I think it's important for us to realize, young people, that we will not exhaust this subject. We won't come close to exhausting it. And the blessing for you is going to come when you go home and you have your own private time and you read back through this section and you fill in personally many of the blanks that the Spirit of God will give you as you study this. We feel like that we probably should spend 30 minutes or maybe 40 minutes at the most on the remaining part of the life of Samson. And then that we would move on to the really positive side that we see in Joseph. So it's kind of difficult to know what verses exactly to read publicly, but I have just a couple I'm going to suggest, and it may be then that as a brother is led to move us on, that publicly he would read the verse that the Lord has laid on his heart, that we would move in that way. I thought maybe that we should see the end of this woman, verse 6 of chapter 15. And then that we would move down and read from 14 to the end of the chapter. There'll be other verses in there that brethren will pick out. So let's do that if we could. Maybe someone could read verses, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, and 14 to the end of the chapter.
Chapters 15, verse 5 and 6.
15, 5 and 6.
And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burned up both the shocks and also the standing corn, with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arm became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his hands loosed, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men." And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramath-Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkore, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years.
Yesterday, we saw the character of the Philistines. I felt it was good again to get just this last verse. And we see the end that came to the woman that he had taken to wife. First of all, we know the story of Samson setting the foxes loose. There's something missing here when he does that. There's not the mention of the Spirit of God. There doesn't seem to have been anything that was accomplished by this, except that he made the Philistines mad. That seems to be it. And then it says in verse 6 that they asked who had done this. And the Philistines come up and burned her and her father with fire. Remember, these were her people. And how sad. The brother mentioned in the opening remark that the Spirit of God works on the principle of attraction. Dear young people, the enemy does the same. He works on this principle of attraction. And how sad that here is a man of God that had been attracted and had responded in a positive way to that which would really cancel out so much of the blessing that God wanted to bring to his people. Now, in the end, there is a victory. We're not going to take away from that. We'll come to it. But which world am I attracted to? That's a solemn question that we each have to answer. What gets my attention? And if it is the things of this world, we will find the verse that we had yesterday. God will stand true to his principles. What we sow, we will reap. No exceptions in the room. We sow to the flesh, we will, of the flesh, reap corruption.
I think it's important that we would take special notice of verse 6 and the question that the Philistines ask and the answer that is given. Who hath done this is the question. And the answer comes back, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, but it doesn't stop there. That really answers the question, who did it? But it goes on, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. As was mentioned, the Spirit of the Lord was not mentioned here in coming upon Samson, in going forth and using these foxes to win a victory. And the result is that there isn't a testimony to the name of the Lord as a result of the victory that is given. It's a victory that is done in the strength of the flesh. And though it is against the enemy, it is against those who hated the Lord's people, but there's no testimony to the name of the Lord as a result of this victory that is gained.
Perhaps we can see that in that they don't say Samson, the Israelite of the tribe of Dan. They say Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite.
Correct.
He's not even identified as an Israelite anymore. He's one of them now.
I think that's an important point because it's true because it's here that he has been given this title and connected to the Timnites, the Philistines. But the reality of it is that while he has been drawn in, there's this label that has been given to him, it's very clear that he is not of the Philistines because they're seeking to destroy him. And you see, this is how the enemy works, is that, you know, he went down, he saw this woman, he associates himself or brings himself into association, he gets some friends down there, and Samson thinks that he is part of this. And they even give him a title to say, yes, you're the son-in-law of the Timnite. But all while they're giving him these labels and titles, at the same time, they're seeking to destroy him. And this is how the world operates. It destroyed its own in that the woman that was to be his wife and her father were killed by them because they felt that they had either betrayed them or they were using them to get to Samson. And I think this is an important point, young people, that while we are in the world, we're not of the world. And while you might take on some of its characteristics, we might adopt some of its dress. We might adopt some of its language. We might even adopt some of its thinking. We're not in and of this world. And the moment we take a stand Well, the moment you recognize you're in the wrong place, you're going to see the response that you get from the world. Mm. They will seek to destroy you. And I often think of that verse in John chapter 10 that speaks of the enemy of our souls. It says that he comes as a thief, first to steal, and then he comes to kill, and then he comes to destroy. And this is what you see, I believe, here with Samson. There was the stealing of that which God had given him as a blessing, as a Nazarite, for joy and testimony, and being over Israel to judge. There was the killing, if you would, of that testimony, that life. And now, and we come to that in the next chapter, where they sought to destroy his very life. And I like to parallel this to the fact that the enemy cannot touch our eternal life. That is secure in him. But what he seeks to do in this life is to completely render you useless to God. So he steals the joy. He seeks to kill the testimony and effectiveness for the Lord Jesus. And he seeks to just completely stamp out a life that could be such a light and such a blessing in this dark world.
Tony, it's actually seen quite clearly in the verses here that we didn't read how effectively he had done this with the nation. Mm. I mean, we see why Samson is here. There is need for a deliverer. And the people of Israel, some of us were looking at this verse yesterday, verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Wow. And we're going to leave it that way. At least we can say of Samson, he was not willing to accept this place of bondage that his brethren had been brought into. The sad part of the story is that God had raised him up as the deliverer to free his brethren. And now we find that they have a plan where they're going to bind him and give him over to the very enemy that had brought them into bondage. Now God will use this. We see that. We see God will use this to gain a victory. But it will be a real victory because the Spirit of God will be involved in what is done.
Isn't it challenging for us when we see the people of God make the statement, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Just think about that and meditate on that for a minute and realize what that means. The people of God, who should have Jehovah as their leader and should be following him, bringing glory to him, but he has allowed the Philistines to come in judgment, in his governmental ways. We know that from the previous chapter. We talked about that. And now they're in a state of heart. Their condition is that they're not fighting against it. Samson, what we read yesterday, which is positive, he sought an occasion against the Philistines. That's of the Lord. But here, the people in general, they were in a state where, "Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" And don't rock the boat, in other words. You know, just leave them alone. We just want to go quietly along. Don't you know, and not be disturbed. So, Samson, just leave them alone. And I just wonder sometimes if this is how we react. Is this our attitude? Is this my condition of heart when we consider our place here in this world, our place in the testimony to the Lord in Christendom? And are we happy to just to go along and grieve the Spirit and to just live sort of halfway in the world, halfway going along with the things of the Lord, but never really taking a clear stand for him?
There's a great lesson here. Maybe you're one here, and the Lord has spoken to you this week. And you know, and you want to make changes. Don't seek for the approval of your brethren. You may not get it. You may not get support from others who know the Lord. That's okay. You have the Lord. And He is the one that counts. Others may look askew. That's okay. Dare to be a Daniel. He sang that as a kid. But it isn't a kid's song. Dare to stand alone. We're called upon to do that. And here was the people of Judah coming, and they bind Samson. You know, he allows it. And they're going to give him over to the enemy. He only says one thing. Don't you lay a hand on me. And we'll come to the victory that he has there. But it's an important lesson for human beings who, naturally speaking, want the approval of others, of our peers. We're made that way. That's human nature, so to speak. But in the things of God, you may find, I don't get that approval from others where it should come from. Nevertheless, Lord, help me to go on. Help me to be a Timothy. Help me to be a Paul. Help me to be a Daniel. Help me to be an Elijah that stands up on that mount and stands before that king when there is no one to support him. It could be seen. But you know, he said, I stand before God. So that's the important lesson that we come to. And then it says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And look at this. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. He is the one who will give you the victory. He is the only one that can give the victory. He came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burned with fire. And his hands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it. Can we imagine this? And slew 1,000 men. It's easy to read about Samson and not let it really take hold of us how mightily God used this man. You think of him, one man slaying 1,000 men. Well, there is the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. With the, when the Spirit of God comes upon him in the chapter before, the Spirit of God came upon him after the lion roars against him. Mm-hmm. And in this chapter, the Spirit of God comes upon him after the Philistines shout against him. So it's always, there's this, the enemy is coming head on toward him, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. But when the enemy is acting subtly through Delilah in the next chapter, we never read the Spirit of God coming upon him. Why is that?
Why don't you tell us what you think?
I'm asking. I don't ask questions. I know the answer.
Somebody give us some help. Some of our younger brethren, give us some help. What had happened when Delilah came into the scene? What was different when Delilah came on the scene? Why would you suspect the Spirit of God did not come mightily upon him then? Joe?
Not quite sure, but correct me if I'm wrong, but he was, could have been very, very distracted, and his mind could have been clouded by the lust he had for her.
Could be a time, Jesse, to help out here, just for a little bit. And again, I want to encourage the younger one, ask questions. Mm-hmm. I'll make a short comment. That's why we are here. But sometimes when a question is asked, we might need some brethren who are a little bit you know, in the world to help us out, so we might not get it. What happened there when she told him the Philistines are upon thee, Samson, he doesn't have hair. Mm-hmm. In these two incidents, he have hair. When the lion came upon him, he had hair. A matter of subjection. When there is subjection, the Spirit of God will have liberty to move in our life. When there is no subjection, the Spirit of God have no liberty at all to move in our life. In this incident and the other one, he was a Nazarite with a long hair. Though he have been doing things that a Nazarite... But when he lost his subjection, a mark of a Nazarite is a long hair. When he lost that, the Spirit of God could not work with a man who does not want to bow to the authority of the Word of God. The Spirit of God could not do. He would be quenched. He would be grieved. That's in the case of the believer. In the case of Samson, of course, because he's one of the Old Testament saints, he did not have the Spirit of God dwelling in him like you and I. But the principle remained the same. The Spirit of God could not work with those who refuse to be in subject to the Word of God. That helped us?
He had actually, for 20 years, he had judged. I personally believe that that is probably the period of time that the Spirit of God makes reference to when he mentions his name in Hebrews 11. But between Judges 15 and Judges 16, something terrible has happened. He has left a place, as you have said, Emil, of dependence upon God and his attraction. Now, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 16, he went to a harlot. He went in unto her. In verse 4, it came to pass that he loved a woman. Do I expect God, the Spirit, to support me in that kind of a lifestyle? Why? Why would I ever expect the Spirit of God would come in and help me when I have left this place of subjection, willingness, and obedience, and I have gone after my own lust? It will never happen. It will never, ever happen, will it?
I was just going to say maybe a little about the question of Jesse following with that thought, is that he was living a life of sin.
Sure. Now,
we see that he's returning to this woman. And that's what happens when we mess around with sin, is that it's not a one-time thing despite the enemy trying to convince us of it. We always end up going back and going back.
I think it helps.
Sorry, Brother Chuck, let me just... I was trying to put my hand on this verse. The moral declension in Samson's life, in addition to what Brother Emil has said with his hair being shaven by the time we get to Delilah, is a marked change from what you had before. And I think as young people, we have to understand what the Scripture says. There are sins that we perform or commit that... there is a recovery from it. But fornication and this lifestyle is a sin against the body. And there's a verse that I couldn't find very quickly here. It's that
1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I think we should just look at this because these are the real temptations that we have in this scene that we're in.
Verse 13, I think 20 maybe.
Thank you.
Verse
18. 18, yes. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. And it is a serious mark against the body of a believer, in particular because we are sanctified, we are set apart unto God. The Holy Spirit dwells within this temple, and there is a defilement that comes about, and a mark from that that is against the body. And I think you see this with Samson in going to this harlot. When he went to Timnah, he went looking for a wife. And even though he's in the wrong place, looking amongst the wrong group of people, and that marriage was never consummated, he had in his mind a wife. But here he went to a harlot. Now he goes down to sin against the body, and he now takes up with a woman, Delilah, who is very cunning, who gets to the very seat of his power as it relates to his obedience to God. He loses his hair, all of his moral weight and standing, and this is the reason why Samson is ultimately defeated, because he's given up the very power behind his ability to stand. And I think, young people, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, has been given to us to help us to stand. And if we turn these things over, meaning we go away from these things, and we live lives that are defiling, that is sin against the body, fornication, these kinds of things, they're very difficult things to recover from. In fact, we know that even though the Lord brings recovery to believers, that there is a stigma, if you would, that remains with us when we fall into these types of sins. So as the scripture says, young people, flee fornication. Flee these things. And I think we'll see this with Joseph in a marvelous way, the real blessings that come from adhering to this scripture. Flee fornication, for it's a sin against the body.
I think Jesse's question really helps us to make the transition from the verse 18 to this latter part.
Right. Before we make the transition, any other comments on this portion?
Let me just finish.
Sure.
This statement. There's one thing he could not do in chapter 18 or 16. He could not do what he did in verse 18. He called upon the Lord. He could not do that in the pathway that he had gone in. He could not speak of himself as a servant in chapter 16. He could not do it. He could not do it, and God did not and would not support him. And I think that helps us. Go ahead, Emil, if there's other statements.
No, I'm just waiting for anybody had a comment before we move on to the transition that you're bringing us into.
Just have a quick question. Adonis was talking earlier about how sin can never be a one-time thing, will always return. But correct me if I'm wrong, but I think fleeing fornication is a large part of not returning to that sin. And is there anything else that will prevent us from returning to that sin? What can we do?
I think something that helped me with that question is we have to have the right perspective on what sin is. We have to have God's sight, God's vision on what sin is. We need to understand how hateful it is for Him. We need to understand the price that Christ paid to cleanse us from our sin, how horrible sin is in God's sight. When we have that perspective, then it will help us flee. It will help us put sin in its right place, that we ought to have nothing to do with it.
I just go along with what Admes was saying. We were talking about it in devotions last night, about the carcass of the lion with the honey inside, and how Samson didn't see the carcass for the rotting, disgusting thing that it was, but instead saw the honey inside, the sweetness. And we related it back to Grove City earlier this year in the young people's studies there as well, where Abraham, looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, saw the smoke coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah. And when our eyes are, and when we're in the Word, we see sin for what it really is, for the rotting, disgusting thing, for the fire coming, or for the smoke coming out of the city. But when our eyes are not in the Word of God, we don't see the smoke, we don't see that. We see the beauty of the city, and we see the sweetness of the honey instead of the rotten, rotting, whatever it is.
One verse that think helps when we talk about restoration from these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Because we don't want you to leave with the thought that if you have fallen prey to the vices of the enemy, that there is no way back. But there is a path of recovery. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it speaks, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And what this is saying is that the world has a way in which it says, "I'm sorry." But that usually is, "I'm sorry because I've been caught." I'm not sorry because how God views this sin. You know, it's like a child who stays away from the cookie jar. Mom or dad finds his hand in the jar, and they get a spanking. "I'm only sorry that you caught me with my hand in the jar." But godly sorrow says, as Ben says, that we have a right perspective of sin. We see it from how God sees it. That God looks at sin, it's the most horrible thing. And, you know, you go back to Genesis, to Adam. What hast thou done? I mean, Adam could not have imagined what that one act of disobedience would have resulted in. We see it today. But when we fall into sin, it's to see it from God's perspective and have this godly sorrow. It says it works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Meaning, I'm not going to go and do this thing again. Because, not that I may not be tempted to, but because I have a certain perspective now as to how this has affected God. And when I have that godly sorrow, and there's that restoration, it's something that I don't return. I don't put myself in situations. I don't play with it. I don't, you know, I stay as far away from it as I can because I understand what the result was the first time, and I understand how this has affected God and me as well.
And that's the point Chuck actually was talking when he, you know, you were talking about he prayed. And that's, again, it is the sign of dependence. He went to the Lord and he said, "I cannot live without you. I'm dying out here. I need help." And when he is in God's presence praying for it, so in this chapter we have the Spirit of God, mm-hmm. we have the water, the Word of God. You know, a water came out, so his soul, his spirit revived. He was refreshed as a result of being in the Word of God. And for the first time, Samson doesn't call them Philistines. He called them uncircumcised. He finally has the right perspective on these people. They don't please his eyes anymore. They're not even Philistines. He sees them as God sees them, uncircumcised. People who act in the flesh. How did he get to that point? How do we look at sin like Samson? Like Chuck was saying, he prayed. He realized that he need to depend on God. And when he was in the presence of God, drinking from the Word of God, he has the right perspective on these people around him, and he called them uncircumcised.
And that lasted 20 years, we believe. I want to go back to the question that was mentioned here a moment ago. And that is, how do I experience continual deliverance? I'm kind of paraphrasing what you were saying. We had before us the other evening Romans 12, 1, 2, and 3. Now, there's two teachings that you perhaps will find in Romans 12, 1. One of the teachings I think is a good application, but I don't think it's the correct interpretation. One of the teachings is that this presenting is a continual thing. I don't think that's exactly right in the context of these verses. But I believe there is a time in the life of a Christian when I consciously present my body to Him. We said the other evening, it's not usually at the same time of conversion. It is a time down the road when my heart has been exercised. But there is a giving of myself to the Lord.
I present my body to him. Well, how do I present it to him? I give it to him as a living sacrifice. Holy. It says acceptable unto God, which is our intelligent service. This is the means that the Spirit of God uses to keep the believer as we go through this scene. I'm not saying that there's not recovery, but I think what Tony said is a really solemn point. When I have fallen into some of these sins, there is a stigma that is attached to it. I may be recovered fully and completely, but there will always be something there that will hinder my usefulness to the Lord, at least as compared to what it could have been. So these are solemn things that we need to take to heart. Have I given? I didn't ask you if you're saved, but have I presented myself to Him in the light of what this verse says? Paul doesn't say, I commanded. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren.
Salvation is free. Discipleship is costly.
Somebody told me that the problem with the living sacrifice is that it wants to crawl off the altar. Even if you're not, even though you're not supposed to be presenting yourself every day, you have to stay on that altar in that place of submission to God to experience the good of that. And that is service.
I may mention about the question. I was talking with a brother yesterday about basically the same question, and he really helped me to understand it more, as it's been something I've been going through. But Hebrews chapter 12, an exercise I've been having is, so often we like to look at ourselves, and so often we like to see, I am not enough, it's all about me, what can I do to make myself better to God? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I think the real answer to how do we, it's not us cleansing ourselves, it's not us not returning, it's who's our focus on. And Hebrews chapter 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, comma, it's not period. And we have the answer, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so no matter what we try to do and how often we like to puff ourselves up and say, well, I got this right in my life, and I did this, and it's not us, but Christ who liveth in me.
Maybe one last thought on this question. A very wise brother told me once that in this Christian life, you're either living or you're dying. And so we can take that in a positive way, that I can, in order to stop me backsliding or doing something that will hinder my progress, I have to be moving forward. I have to be living. And we can take it in a negative way that, you know, if I'm not always moving forward, then I'm backsliding. But both ways, it will help us to understand that we always have to be moving forward or else we're going backwards. There's no plateau that we get to and we can just wait there and rest and, you know, we'll stay at the same level all the time. No, they're either winning or losing the spiritual battle that we're in.
That's right. I couldn't drink of the vine, but God's given us a different vine to be associated with in John 15. I am the true vine. And then he says, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy right might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So we're not to be associated with the vines of this world, the natural joys of this world, but God gives us another vine, and that's Christ. And the Nazarites to have long hair. And not only do we have Christ as the true vine, but the man has Christ as his head to be subject to. And the believer is not to touch, the Nazarites not to touch a dead body. But that's another contrast to what we have in Christ. We have Christ, a live body. He's risen from the dead. And we're associated with that risen man out of the grave. We're not to slightly touch a dead body, but God's brought us into contact with a living body, even Christ risen. And Paul, he always reasons that way. Like in 1 Corinthians 6, why shouldn't a believer commit fornication? Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ. Mm. You don't have to understand it. I don't think any of us quite understand the depths of what Christ has brought us into. Our bodies are the members of Christ. And he says, what? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? You're associated with a Christ in glory, and the Spirit of God dwells in you here upon this earth, in your body. That's the position in which the believer has been set. We are Nazarites of God. We are separated from this world. We are not of this world. Christ has left this world as it has been glorified on high, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. We have Christ for everything, and as we abide in that and in the good of our position in Him, we will practically live a separated life. Mm.
Somebody was going to say something.
I'm just wondering if we have a little bit more on Samson, or should we...
Well, I just... yesterday, somebody said, the strongest man in the world. Mm-hmm. He killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. And he is brought to his knees again. Really, we must look beyond Delilah. Don't look at her. Look beyond and see who was behind her. But we find, I thought it was interesting as we wind it up, that when finally, in verse 18, Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart in chapter 16, she knew. That's a solemn verse. She knew that she now had the secret. And in verse 20, the Philistines be upon thee, she said to Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out.
As I will.
At other times. I will. Yeah. Oh my. As at other times before. And shake myself. And this is the solemn thing. And I think it again, it answers to what Jesse brought up. What did he not realize? He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He was no match. The Philistines took him. And when we speak of falling into sin, remember, he loses something. He never gets back. What's the first thing that they went after? What was the first thing that got him in trouble?
His eyes.
The first thing they do to him. They don't cut his arms off. They put out his eyes. The Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. What an end, young people. What a terrible end to a man that God wanted to use to deliver his people.
So we would say that for us as believers, that sin can put us in a position where the energy and the power of the Spirit is no longer felt in the life. Again, we're not talking about our eternal security.
That's right.
But it's the power and authority that we realize that we have when we live lives that are devoted to Him. But when we allow sin to come in and to take us away from the Lord, we will experience this. That His presence goes from us. We'll also experience the fact that our eyes are put out. Spiritually speaking, we become almost like an Eli who could not discern any longer spiritual things. He becomes so desensitized to sin and to the environment around him that he couldn't tell the difference between what was right and wrong. And then the enemy takes full control of Samson, and he is grinding in the prison house. You imagine that, young people. Yeah. To live a life out in this scene as we wait for the Lord, in bondage to the enemy again. You've been freed. we have been freed. You see, when we take this course, as we see in the life of Samson, it's interesting, it says that they took him down to Gaza. See, that's where he went and found the harlot in Gaza. The enemy wants to take us down to that prison house there. Nothing that he has to offer us is going to elevate us. Ephesians tells us that we are seated in the heavenly or in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is there a better place to be? And yet, we find Samson, and we say this in our own lives, that if we give way to the enemy, he puts our eyes out, he takes us into Gaza, down into Gaza, and we are grinding out. And you know what a grind is? Sometimes you hear this in terms of those who have to work. You know, I'm just trying to grind it out during the week. It means that it's become a burden. And you're just trying to get through the week so you can get to the weekend and maybe, you know, get some rest and get yourself back together. Samson was grinding in the prison house. And it's not a pleasant place to be, to know that the reality of the fact that the power, the authority that should be associated with a life that is in Christ has gone.
It doesn't only just impact and scar the believer's life when he sell himself for sin for such a cheap price. It brings dishonor on the name of God. Mm. He said, our God, in verse 23, they make a great feast to their God. They said, our God, deliver him into our hand. When we do not live a godly life, I want to tell you something. Everybody's watching it. Everybody is watching you. At school, at work, they're watching you. Because you claim and you name the name of Christ. They're watching you. What a dishonor when a believer does not walk right. And they say, is that your God? No, I have nothing to do with him. Again, I think of what John was speaking about in that little pamphlet last night. Is that the word of God that you believe? He didn't obey. No, I have nothing to do with it. How many times we have hindered people, unbelievers, from coming to Christ and brought dishonor and shame upon the name of our God. Not only scarred in our life, and we became of no service. Now we are serving of the Philistines. We became of no service for God. You know, if you walk out of this conference with nothing, godliness, the fear of the Lord is important. The fear of the Lord and godliness, running away from sin, is important. It is a little pleasure for a season. Yeah, no question about it. Then what a waste. What a life. He was a boy that brought up in a home. The Lord was moving him around. The Lord wanted to make somebody out of him. And the Lord wanted to make somebody out of every one of us. You have a choice. You make your choice. Do you want to be this way? But you know what? This is not the only example we have. We have another young man. We have another young man before Samson. And I'm sure Samson heard about him. I'm sure his mother taught him about Joseph. I'm sure she told him about a man who lived a godly life. And all of us have came to conferences or went to Sunday school in the meeting. We heard these examples. Let's look at Joseph, if I might. Let's turn now to the book of Genesis. And let's see another young man. And I tell you what, his circumstances, his household was not as pleasant as Samson. It wasn't as pleasant. Didn't have a mother and a father like Samson had. Sometimes we blame our parents or our circumstances. Joseph could have done it, he would have all the rights. It wasn't a good household at all. But look, the characteristic of a man. In spite of the circumstances around him. So, it is not really the circumstances. We blame the circumstances. Samson had it all. Beautiful circumstances. Right upbringing. Joseph did not. But look at the difference. And these are examples the Lord had left for us. To teach us, look at the end. Look at the end of Samson. Breaks your heart. Look at the end of Joseph. It rejoices your heart.
Just some points from Genesis 37. Genesis
37. These are the generations of Jacob, verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. I was thinking, and I'll bring the two together. Brother John, Johnny was telling us yesterday, consider the effects on your family and consider the effects on the local assembly. See, it's all affected. Now here I come in and I see a man as a young man. Before I ever read anything about the things of God with Joseph, I find the characteristics that we began the conference with. I find that he, as a lad, was a willing young man, even in his relationship with his parents. I'm not going to tell any young people here that you have parents that have never made mistakes. We've made mistakes. We who are parents make mistakes. That is not the point. The point is that Joseph was a willing child, and he obeyed those. I said in the outline, I think, he probably wasn't out here feeding the flock because it was his hobby. I think he was probably out there feeding his flock because his father had sent him out there. Mm-hmm. And Tony mentioned to us the other day that I learned willingness, subjection, and obedience in my relationship to my parents and to those at school, usually before I learn it in relation to the Lord. And if I didn't learn it at home, I'll probably have a tough time at school. If I didn't learn it at school, I'll probably have a tougher time in the world when I go to work. And I'll surely have difficulty being a willing and obedient servant of Christ. So how important these things are. Just another verse that I had in mind in verse chapter 37, verse 13. Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. But wait a minute, Dad. It's not exactly what I want to do. I was doing something else, Mom. I had a plan of my own. And he said to him, here am I. What a beautiful example for us in our relationship with our parents in the home that we came from. Loving obedience. Do you know what a child is never told to do? He's never told to submit. Do you know that? A wife is told to submit because she was once in a place where she was not under the authority of another man. As a husband, she took that place willingly. Wilt thou go with this man? And Rebecca said, I will go. But a child is never told to submit. A youngster, a young person, is told to obey. John Ajami was talking a little yesterday afternoon privately with some of us, and he said, it's interesting. Why are they to obey? Ephesians 6. Because this is right. God gives no other answer at all. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. You see, God puts premiums on these things, doesn't he?
Maybe we could have somebody just for the reading, so we kind of know where we are, further touch on these verses. Somebody could stand up and read to us Genesis chapter 37 from verse 1. Verse 1 and 2, verse 11 to verse 17. Hmm. so we could cover this portion as we study. So just we know what verses we are in. So that's chapter 37, verses 1 and 2, and from verse 11 to verse 17.
Genesis 37:1. Jacob dwelt in the land where his father sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, fed the flock with his brethren, and he was doing service with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought to his father an evil report of them. Verse 11. And his brethren envied him, but his father kept the saying. And his brethren went down to feed their father's flock at Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock at Shechem? Come, that I may send thee to them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see after the welfare of thy brethren, and after the welfare of the flock, and bring me word again. And he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came towards Shechem. And the man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the country. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I am seeking my brethren. Tell them, I pray thee, where they feed their tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flock. And the man said, They have removed from this, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them at Dothan.
So, 17 years old. I think many of us in this room could relate to that age. You either a year under or a couple of years over. So, that's the beauty about the scripture. It doesn't bring you somebody that's just far away. A very normal young man, a 17 years old young man, who have a part-time job. Or have a job. Just like many of us in this room could relate to that. He also have a circumstances at home. He have brothers that are not godly. Circumstances that are not right at all. They are his own brothers. And now, what is his attitude toward that? What is a way of living when you are 17, 18, 19, 22, 25, 27, 28, or even older than that? What is your reaction to that? What is your relationship with the father? Because Jacob really was not in the right place. But yet, as Chuck was saying, Joseph realized that. When his father said, go, he went. But what could we learn from a man in those kind of circumstances? I didn't come up from a good family. Say, my father had four wives. That's what Joseph could say. My father had four wives. You know, and my mother and her sister are always fighting. And the sibling never get along. And it's just a big mess in there. What is the godly young man would do when there is peer pressure? Well, my brother do whatever they wanted to do. I might as well just join the crowd. I don't want to be the odd one out. What did he do? He brought their evil report to the father. He wasn't ratting on them. He was going to the father. Do we know what it is to go to the father when there is peer pressure? When there's things around us, instead of just talking to everybody, oh, did you see what he did? Did you see what she did? How about going to the Father? Having that relationship with the Father, instead of bowing to peer pressure.
Which is really, when we think of coming off of the study of Samson and beginning on such a note with Joseph, and it may not be that Scripture hasn't, in Genesis 37, given us the truth of the Nazarite yet. But what a picture of Joseph when we see Nazarite-ship was something that was established in a day of declension, when there was departure from God's ways and his purposes. And here, now, when we come and we look at Joseph and we see the brethren, right, which he brought an evil report. So obviously they weren't doing the will of the Father. Right? And he stood alone again. Like the Nazarite was to stand alone in a day, stand up for the will of God, the will of the Father. And here's Joseph. He stood alone. He brought that report. And yeah, he was despised by the brethren, but it didn't change the path that he walked.
John, he was a Nazarite.
He was a Nazarite,
as a matter of fact, the first one who was called a Nazarite in Genesis 49, which shows.
That's right.
He lived up to it.
He lived up to it.
But Emil, you said just earlier on today, discipleship is costly. Mm. And I don't know whether we will go into where he was thrown into the pit, but we certainly learn that with him, that he stood alone, but he didn't stand alone. He stood alone among his brethren, but God stood with him and supported him. And this is where we want to come from today, isn't it? To realize that when in fact I take that stand and I don't see anybody else that is there, then I am conscious of this. That Paul said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You see, in 2 Timothy, we aren't alone, are we?
Joseph, getting kind of back to what Uncle Emil said, is a very different character than most we see in the Bible. He's probably one of the best types of Christ. Obviously not perfect, but a type of Christ. And this is where we see that he's not tattling on his brothers. When you compare him to Christ, Christ didn't tattle on the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He didn't tattle on the woman at the well. But his righteousness and his holiness revealed the wickedness in man as he was down below. After the ministry gospel last night, it was mentioned that Christ was also the light to that woman, that he revealed her wickedness. And in John 7, verse 7, it says, the world hateth me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So him being holy and in the world, he revealed the wickedness of this world because he was completely different. His steps were completely different than theirs. And the same with Joseph. His steps were completely different from his brothers. So that you can say it's not really tattling, because he revealed this wickedness by his walk. And it's the same with us in John 17. We are not of this world. And the Lord doesn't pray that we would be taken out of the world, that we would be kept from the evil. So our lives, in some small measure, should be reverently, as the Lord Jesus is, that we would reveal the wickedness of this world as we are walking, because we are walking in righteousness and in holiness. That it's not that we're tattling, but the world will see a difference and they will hate us because of it, but the glory is to the Lord.
He stood out because his father made him a coat of many colors. There is a reward, a public reward, even in this scene, when a believer lives godly. The features of Christ will be displayed in us, and others would recognize that. As a matter of fact, they will envy you for that. You would think sometimes that we envy the unbelievers. Oh, look at them. They have fun and it seems like they're happy. They're not. As a matter of fact, they envy you. They envy that you have the ability to live holy. They envy that you have the ability to live for the Lord. They envy the fact that you could say no to sin and run away from it. They desire to have what you have. You think the other way around. They really do. And God will see to it when you stand for Him that there will be a coat of many colors, that the features of Christ will be displayed in each and every one of us. They envy Him because of that. But Joseph, in spite of these severe circumstances, wasn't easy at all. Listen, every one of us wanted to be belonging to everybody. You just want to you want to be the popular kid in school or at work. You want to be the person that everybody comes around you. You don't want to be the person that everybody stays away from you or say, oh, stay away from him. You know, he's cannot really, because he doesn't go along with us in everything. Joseph was willing to pay that such a price. Because you know what? Because he loved his father. He wanted to honor his father. Do we love the Lord? Mm-hmm. Do we want to honor the Lord? If that's a motivation of my life,
amen.
There is a reward. Yeah. And there's a coat of many colors.
And I think, like you said, his brothers comparing it to the world, they knew their end. In Psalm 73, we see the end of this world.
the psalmist writes about how he sees the world in her prosperity, but then the end, when he goes to the sanctuary, is destruction and desolation in a moment. But Joseph knew his end. He saw the sheets bow. He saw the sun, the stars, and the moon bow before him. He knew that he was going to be once glorified. So throughout his whole life, I think he had this object that the Lord was going to bless him. And it's the same with us. What you reap, you will, what you sow, you will reap. If we sow things spiritual, we're going to reap it. So you can be rest assured, and it's something really to look forward to, not for our self-gratification, but that it brings glory to the Lord, that our life might be a sweet-smelling savor to God, and how wonderful that would be. And we know our end if we sow unto righteousness.
A few verses about what Eamon was talking about in discipleship and leaving all for the sake of Christ in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. What the Lord Jesus tells us about it. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And the Lord answered, The foxes have holes, and the birds the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. The Lord answers again, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. This is the cost of true, earnest desire to follow the Lord. Do we say, but we just have to do this one thing for work, or we have to take care of this other thing that tie up these ends that are loose before we drop everything for the Lord, or do we do it in an instant? Is that our desire? And like he was saying, that there is a promise for those who follow that path. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, there is a promise there for all those who follow that narrow path. It says, For them that honor me, I will honor.
I think it's also wonderful to consider, as we compare again Samson and Joseph, and see how this is such a matter of our heart and our heart's affections. And as negative, and we see positive in Samson, but we saw a lot of things that he did wrong. And here it's beautiful to follow and go into one like Joseph and see how, now in comparison, what he did right. And when we look at these verses that we've read here, verse 13, he replies to the Father, Here am I, send me. Who does that remind us of? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does the Father send him to do? He says, Go and find out how it is with thy brethren. And then he goes. Verse 15. A certain man found him and asked him a question. What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Samson, he went out and he sought after the lust of the flesh, that which was satisfying to himself. He was sent as a savior to begin to save the people. But he went after him, and it was all for himself. Joseph here, he's now going out and he's seeking the will of the Father. And he is going to find out how it is with his brethren. You know, it's wonderful to know from the New Testament that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. But first he came into this world, and we read that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to redeem back what was lost to the Father because of the sin. The sin that we have been talking about that was so hateful to him. And that we need to learn how hateful it is to him so that it's hateful to us. And here he was, and he was accomplishing that. It's a matter of the heart's affections, and that will lead us then in paths of righteousness.
And John, it's a wonderful thing. We probably won't get to it in these readings, but to, in your personal readings with Joseph, to come to the point where he is brought, where his brethren are brought before him. Mm. Joseph weeps. He weeps. He has to go out of the room. You see, God had a great plan for both of these men. There was no difficulty. God had a great plan. But Samson, he stood in the way, didn't he? Joseph was willing and obedient, and Joseph ate the good of the land. Mm.
I also find in him the diligence that goes beyond the call of duty. His father said, go to Shechem. See where your brethren are. Well, if I'm Joseph, I go to Shechem, they're not there. Oh, good. Go home and say, they weren't there. I did what I was told to do. They weren't there. And probably he was saying, I hope they're not there because I know I'll get in trouble with them. They don't like me anyway. But you know what? This is, again, a display of subjection. He knew his father is not the idea, well, I am going to do it out of a sense of duty. I think your point about the affection of the heart. Why are we living a godly life? Why are we obeying the Lord? So we would not get into trouble like Samson? That would be a very poor reason to live a Christian life. If I think I want to live a godly life so I would not get into trouble like Samson, yeah, you would not, but you lost the whole point. The whole point is you're doing it out of love and devotion. The father said, go to Shechem to seek your brethren. He knew the father's mind is to seek after the brethren. So he goes, they're not in Shechem, I'm not going to rest until I found where they are. And it's the same thing when we read the scripture. Do we read our Bible because, well, you know, I have to read it because somebody's going to ask me if I read. Do I go to the meeting because, well, if I don't go, you know, Brother Chuck is going to say, well, how come you didn't show up in the meeting today? Or do I, you know, obey my parents because, well, if I don't, they might not give me allowance or something. Or is it a matter of a heart that is really willing to just do the will of God at any cost? At any cost. It cost Joseph. I wonder in his mind, he said, man, I wish I went home, you know, when I didn't find them in chat. Look what happened to me. But you know what? That's not Joseph at all. He knows what the father wants, and he will go all the way. The diligent. When I do my homework for school, when I do my report, when I do my work at my workplace, these are how Christ is displayed in our life. In these very practical things, do I do it well so my boss would not like give me a hard time or, you know, would not be watching me and make sure I'm working when he's looking at me? Or do I do it as unto the Lord? Amen. It's very, very practical, and it just shows how Christianity is all about in displaying those very same features.
John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And Mark 10 follows that. 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
And that's a point because we live in a day where our attitude is always is this. I want somebody to serve me. You know, your brethren are here to help me out and to serve me. I'm not going to move a chair because that's Chuck's responsibility. You know, we have this attitude, and it's the world attitude that you see it a lot in young people. You want it? Do you want brethren to kind of, you know, wait on you? You don't want to do anything. You think they are here to serve you, but not the case with the Lord Jesus. Mm. And ought not to be the case with the Christian. We ought to be helping along and serving along and not adopting that attitude that that the world is really revolving around me. And I'm the center of the universe and everybody got to come and help me out, you know. I'm very important. We have that because that's how the world thinks and they teach us that kind of stuff. Not so with the Christian. We will give our life. We will seek after, and we will go beyond, and we desire to be servant to others, not to have other service.
It's a very practical question to ask ourselves. Had I been Joseph, what would I have done to those men? You know, what words of grace. You meant it for evil. But the believer is able to look beyond the intentions and the hearts of men, and he's able to see God. Young people, in all his circumstances, look, these are terrible things. I mean, Joseph, when he is taken out of the pit, and it is recorded later for his brethren, they remember that he cried. Those are haunting words as they pulled this young man up out of that pit and sold him. But no, he has blessing for them. These are the features of Christ coming out in the life of the believer. Naturally speaking, what would we have wanted to have done? Oh, those guys are going to the dungeon, right? I've got a place for them. No, he ministers Christ to them. This is what the Lord will do for us when we put our lives in his hands and we accept the circumstances that come as from him, you see. It's wonderful, isn't it?
The thought that his father observed the same. You know, when we think sometimes that we did something correctly for the Lord, that we did something right, it's not going to be forgotten. The Lord is no man's debtor. He will reward us. And so it's a beautiful thought that his father observed the same. And that's our Father in heaven will reward us for the things that we do for him.
We have seen Joseph in the home circumstances, in his father's house, as a young man of 17 years old, doing his job right, living morally upright, in communion with the father, receiving from God, because again, the dreams, he was receiving from God something for himself. He was in communion with God. We see him obeying the father. We see him doing a good job in fulfilling the desire of the father. But then you see the reward of it and you say, wait a second, that's not right. I mean, you know, you do everything right at least. You know, Adonis was saying about the father noticed that and he would reward us. What kind of reward did he get here? I mean, okay, I'm seeking my brothers, I'm doing well for them, and what they see me, they say, ah, here comes a dreamer. Well, let's get him. And they take him, and I don't think they kind of like really very kindly kind of take him. I think they drag him. Simeon and Levi, these guys are tough. They took him and they pulled his shirt out. That coat of many color, you got it, all right? And didn't like slowly put him in the pit. They just probably throw him in there. And he probably had scratches all over him and mud and dirt. And I'm sure Joseph in the pit saying, wait a second. Is it worth it to be godly? I could have hang around these people and be nice to them and they would have been nice to me now. Is it worth it? Well, you know, maybe I pray and the Lord will, you know, soften their heart and they will take me out. Well, they did. They came and they took him out. But now what? So he thought, that's the end of it. I'll never see them back again. He knows the slave trade at that time. They're going to take you wherever they could take you. And there, you are just piece of furniture. You are of no value at all, no matter your master pays for you. They sold it for 20 pieces of silver. Every one of them got 2 pieces. And you think what goes on in Joseph's mind. And really, for 13 years, he went from hard circumstances to a hard circumstances to a harder circumstances. And you said to yourself, is it worth it to live godly? Where is the reward? Where is the reward? For 13 years, he never really had it easy, unrighteously and unjustly. Is there a reward? Maybe in the next Bible study, we will look a little bit of what happened when he went to Potiphar's house. Mm. What happened in there? What happened to him in jail? We see the patience of Job, and we see the reward of the Lord. We see the patience of Joseph, and we see the reward of the Lord. I'm just wondering if we could wrap it up now, and for the afternoon session, we look at the temptation and his response to it, and then the reward of the Lord for that.
Yes, it's a sobering thing, isn't it? Maybe there's some in the room, and the circumstances of your life right now are not exactly what you would want them to be. Go to the Father. This is the lesson we learn from Joseph. The one who saved me, I can trust him for everything. I can trust him for the things that perhaps I do understand and I like, and they are favorable toward me. And dear young person, we can trust him for that which we don't understand. We can trust him for that which seems against us. Remember, he has a will. He has a plan. He is working things out according to his plan. And what he's looking for from you and I is that subjection of heart to submit and commit all to him. Some of you heard me say this little thing, but I learned it years ago in Vietnam. A sister sent it to me from the meeting at home. My life is just a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot see the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oftentimes, he weaveth sorrow. And I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the looms are silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads, we don't like dark threads. The dark threads were just as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he had planned. We want to distinguish, don't we, between the patterns that we might have and the pattern that he has, and learn from Bible studies like this to trust him. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth condemns. He gives his very best to those who leave the choice with him. Samson, he didn't leave that choice with the Lord, and he reaped sorrow. And we're at this period in our lives now when we're young, and it's a wonderful thing to wrap this reading up and to be able to see, I can leave and I can trust everything. After all, he saved me eternally. Is he not sufficient for a few short years in this life? Mm-hmm.